We're going to continue this morning on our survey of the Old Testament. And again, this comes from Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And what is a biblical survey? I mean, a survey is an attempt to overview the content of a book. By studying it, it's basically its historical background, its author, its outline, noting any main themes, any repetitions, any key concepts that are within it. So basically, when we study these various books, that's what we're going to do. Pastor Paul kind of did that with the whole Old Testament last week. He summarized the Old and New Testament each by a single phrase. Does anybody remember what that was? This was not last week, by the way. This was last session. So this was a few weeks. So if you don't, I know a lot goes over under the bridge or over the dam, whatever, in that time. So, yeah, Alex? Yes, that's right. Old Testament was promise made. New Testament, right, was promise kept. And then he gave two reasons why we study the Old Testament. Now, I would think this would even be harder than that question, but does anybody remember either of those? Or why would you say is a good reason to study the Old Testament? If you don't remember, do you study the Old Testament? Mark? Okay, to know who God is, right. Yeah, so, and that was one of the reasons, Pastor Bogey, right? We understand God more fully, right, in the Old Testament. I mean, there are things that we learn in both Testaments. We can understand God, but there's things that are more focused on, right? I would say his hatred for sin and his intolerance of it is clearly demonstrated in the Old Testament. And really, that's kind of the point of the whole law, right? It was to drive us to Christ. God will not tolerate sin. We should eradicate every instance of it in our life, right? I mean, every part of it, even the women and children, as it were, should be executed or slain when it comes to sin in our life. So we get this idea, you know, of who God is. But, and that's not just the only thing, obviously, right? I mean, just the Psalms are in there, right, with the rejoicing and the praising God, and they worship God in the New Testament, but we see that fleshed out so much more. So, and the other reason was basically the Old Testament helps us understand Jesus, right? There's so many illustrations, ultimately, of Jesus Christ there in the Old Testament. So study his word, right? We want to study his word, including the Old Testament, obviously. So we come to Genesis, and we're focusing this week on the book of Genesis, and particularly chapters 1 to 11. And typically, we're going to cover anywhere from 1 to 3 books, I think, in one of these sessions. And I'm not sure if we're going to do every last one, but that's typically how they're laid out in Capitol Hill. But here, because Genesis is so foundational, you know, we're gonna take 2 weeks on it. And I think we also take 2 weeks, or at least they have 2 weeks on Exodus too. So it's going to sound like I'm a liar at first, because we're going to probably do multiple times in Exodus. But ultimately, we'll cover them more, a book at a time or more. So, and Genesis means origin or beginning. Much like, you know, a seed contains everything that is necessary for a plant, right? And that little tiny seed, you know, everything that's needed for an oak tree, you know, that ultimately is 60, 80, 100 feet, whatever it is, you know, is there in that seed. And just like that, Genesis contains many biblical truths in seedling form. Why don't we think about that for just a minute? What are some biblical themes in seedling form in Genesis 1 to 11? What do you think? Any ideas? Rob, I mean, some of these should be pretty easy.
Yeah, the coming of Christ to crush Satan.
Yeah, right. Yeah, story of redemption ultimately, right? And a Savior is certainly there. We see that. I mean, I think we see that. And remember, we're talking about Genesis 1 to 11. I mean, we see that in the creation account. We see that even in the ark, really. I mean, that allusion is made in the New Testament of salvation, this being deliverance from God's judgment, you know, Adam and Eve. Anything else? Any other ideas? Yeah, Paul? Pardon me?
God passing over sin.
Okay. Explain.
So Adam and Eve sinned, and God said, you can surely die on the day you eat of the tree, and they didn't die physically. He gave them clothes.
Yeah.
He set out a different path. Cain slew his brother, and Cain wasn't killed until he was just marked, and he was given what some call grace, but he was allowed to proceed and wasn't.
Right. Okay, good, yeah. Yeah, and with that, you know, we could maybe introduce the idea of sacrifice, right, which is first mentioned there, you know, with the idea of God passing over sin. But great, yeah, good point. Part of salvation, redemption. You know, I thought there was a number of things there. I mean, we got marriage, right, the whole roles in marriage, you know, even the stress that's going to be in various relationships. You know, the paradise there, the Garden of Eden, God dwells with men, right? He was having fellowship with men, men fellowship with God. Temptation and sin, you know, the very first temptation, of course, idea of sacrifice, we mentioned salvation, judgment. We see that in the flood, right? This whole idea that God destroys the wicked world and recreates, in a sense. What are some advantages, you think, of studying it in seedling form? Why not just study the finished plan of redemption in the New Testament? What do you think there? Any ideas? What would be a good reason to study these passages? I mean, they are in the Word of God, of course, that's a good reason, right? Yeah, Beth? Okay, yeah. Yeah. It shows really the unchangeableness of God, right? You know, it's been this way from the beginning, right? All that you see worked out. I'll get you a minute, Rob. All that you see worked out, right? You know, this was my plan, you know, from the start. This was it in its basic foundation, and everything else is building upon that. Yeah.
God gives physical realities to illustrate those spiritual truths that are so important, but we could have difficulty grasping.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You know, that idea. Line upon line and precept upon precept. You know, God gives us many of these things, I think, to just reiterate these truths and gives us many illustrations. And clearly, illustrations are something that's instructive and helpful to all of us. So, illustration shows us a reason for the things he's done, the foundation of his work, all of those. Okay, so the historical context. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Who wrote it? There's a lot of people that would dispute that. Moses wrote it, right? That's what we believe. We think that's what the scriptures teach. Why do we think that? I mean, since the Bible doesn't say, I mean, the author isn't mentioned in the book of Genesis, why do we think Moses wrote it? Any ideas? Yeah, Paul? Yeah, that's right. I mean, even the New Testament, right? I mean, these are inspired writers. This is the Holy Ghost inspired. These guys are referring to it, yeah, as the law of Moses. So really, the earliest and continual tradition of the Jewish people attributes this book to Moses. We don't have any other, and these are some external reasons, but we don't have any other literature outside of the Bible from old Jewish writers that would ascribe this book to anybody else other than Moses. This is one instance where everyone agrees, you know, Moses wrote this book. It's interesting to think that Moses would have been most equipped, really, right, ultimately. I mean, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house and therefore would have been well suited to write this book. You know, Acts tells us that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Israel had been a slave. Israel, the nation of Israel, had been in slavery for the last 400 plus years, right? And I don't think they were illiterate as a result, but certainly their opportunity for learning or for researching anything, I mean, would certainly have been diminished as they're being oppressed by the Egyptians and, made just to serve. But here, I think it's amazing. This, to me, is just a great example of God overriding a man's evil acts. You know, Pharaoh meant to kill all of the young, you know, boys and all the young children in Israel, right? And by that edict, ultimately, Moses is spared. I mean, Pharaoh's daughter wouldn't have found Moses in the river, wouldn't have brought him in the Pharaoh's house. And Moses, as a result, is equipped, ultimately, because of this godless, you know, wicked edict from an Egyptian king. So there's God overriding. He provides Moses with much more learning and writing ability and various things. So, and then, of course, the scriptures plainly tell us that Moses wrote down the revelation he received. Moses wrote this law, gave it to the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all the elders of Israel. So certainly no question there. You know, some people, some would argue that maybe Moses wrote some of these things and they were eventually compiled later. And some people, you know, have done various things to the works that were done. But as far back as Joshua 1:8, right? What does God say to Joshua as they're going into the promised land? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, right? Already there, he had a book of the law. This Torah is what that says. So Moses wrote it. And then, of course, Jesus and the New Testament writers clearly regard Moses as the author of the book. So there he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, your handout. Did you guys got a handout, right? I only printed 15. I didn't think there's gonna be this many people here. So sorry if you didn't get one. I could print one, or I could get you one next week. In there, it explains this. We're not going to really use the handout, but it explains this JEDP hypothesis, which if you've done any study on Genesis, you may know a little bit about. You can look at that. We're not going to go into that. There are indications of someone else's input at various points in Genesis, like obviously when he died, right? Somebody recorded his death. But we know that God preserves his word, and clearly, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the book is ascribed to Moses. So we're not afraid of that, that there's some areas that maybe look like somebody, we would say, guided by God, potentially, you know, added something. But all in all, Moses is the author of the book. So a few other things, too. When did he write the book? We can't really be certain with respect to Genesis, but he was clearly receiving revelation in the wilderness with regards to, you know, the parts of the Pentateuch. So it stands to reason that he likely wrote the book during Israel's wandering in the wilderness. How did he obtain the information? I mean, obviously, you know, this predated Moses, right? I mean, this is, you know, we know in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, he lived through that. But we don't entirely know how he received it here. He clearly received direct revelation from God, but this does not rule out that he might have drawn from earlier writings and oral traditions. One of the reasons for that, Genesis 5:1 says, you know, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So, you know, potentially maybe referencing a manuscript there that was potentially used. So it's possible, you know, Moses cared about his people, right? No, that's why he killed the Egyptian. The Bible tells us that also in Acts, that when he killed the Egyptian, the Holy Ghost reveals to us there that he thought that the Israelites would understand at that point that he was going to deliver Israel, you know, but and they didn't understand. And of course, ultimately, Moses goes in the wilderness. He probably had a lot of training by God to do, and then he does come back and deliver them ultimately. But Moses would have cared about his people. And so maybe he was compiling some of these things even in the land of Egypt. We don't know. But why did he write the book? Again, the text doesn't really say, but it would stand to reason, right, that it was written to Israel to understand their origin as a race, as a human, and their origin as a nation, because of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of these things are there. One of the things we also want to look at, whenever we're looking at why a book is written, is the redemptive historical context. Where does this book fit into the main story in the Bible of God's work to redeem and to save a people by his grace and for his glory? Basically, each session, we want to consider this redemptive historical context of the books. You know, why? So, you know, the strictly historical context. I don't know that Moses maybe had the overall redemptive historical context in view. He's writing maybe simply, like I said, for the benefit of his people. But how is the Holy Ghost, who's, remember, we look at one author in the scripture, we mentioned that. How does he intend this? So, yeah, Alex.
Well, it really shows from the very beginning why mankind needs redemption and redemption.
Right, yeah. Yeah, so yeah, that's right. I mean, that is the redemptive historical context ultimately of Genesis, right? This is the very foundation of it. This is the very beginning. I mean, the first two chapters in Genesis, there's not even any need for redemption, right? I mean, there's Adam and Eve. They're made. They don't sin. They're in perfection in this paradise. But this is, right? This is the beginning. This is the beginning of the promises made. This is the beginning of that, the plan being brought in time. So now, as we focus on Genesis 1 to 11. I do want to just mention a few things here. This is arguably the most assaulted section of all the Bible, right? I mean, creation and flood. And clearly, many secular scientists discount completely what is written here. And many evangelical scholars who've written commentaries on Genesis, I think in deference to secular scientists and their observations, a lot of them even ascribe what is written here to poetry or sometimes in some cases myth or allegory. But what is the rest of the scripture? How does it treat, really, these first 11 chapters of Genesis? I mean, I think it's how we want to understand this. We know what others are going to say, obviously, right? But how does the scriptures treat it? So just a few points there. Clearly, it's important, right? The New Testament has roughly 60 allusions to Genesis 1 to 11. So this is clearly an important and foundational passage to the New Testament writer's mind. I mean, a lot of doctrines, you know, are formed off of what's written here. it is, the New Testament writers overwhelmingly understood it to be a historical document. The reasons I say that, a few things there. The genealogies that are recorded in Luke chapter 3, as well as 1 Corinthians 1. In those genealogies, now, you know, ultimately, the author goes all the way back to Adam in those two particular genealogies. Not every genealogy in the Bible goes back to Adam. But these writers clearly seem to look at this as a historical narrative, right? I mean, if they didn't, at what point did they go from allegory into reality? And where is there any indication of that in the text whatsoever? You know, certainly it seems to be indicated that they felt like this was just basically history. This is not just some story. This is history. I mean, it is a story, but a true story, a historical reality. So, and then a couple other passages, and there's many passages that could be used, I think, but for instance, Matthew 23:35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. This is spoken by Christ, right? From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I mean, here again, Christ, Zechariah, a mythical character? He's not. I mean, we don't have any idea. There's no reason to think that Christ is transitioning here from someone mythical or someone just allegorical into a real person. I mean, Christ indicates here that this is a real person. Abel was a real person. He really was murdered by his brother Cain. And then, of course, the second verse, similarly, Noah, you know, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking. Now, Lot's not very far removed from Genesis 1 to 11, but it's still just the idea that here Christ is comparing, and he's looking at things inside of chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis and outside of it, and to him there's no difference, right? It's history. It's reality. And then, of course, I think some of the most important ones, really, Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ is, you know, contrasted with Adam. I mean, you know, here, Christ is the second Adam. We just sung that in our song, right? If Adam, the first Adam, wasn't really an Adam, actually, if that was just merely an allegory, I mean, it diminishes. It makes very little sense. I mean, Christ, and Romans 5 in particular, where he talks about the actual the effects of the one Adam and the other Adam, right? The one Adam sinned, and we are all under condemnation as a result. The other Adam obeyed, and you know, all of those under him, you know, are justified. So clearly, there's a reality there. Hebrews 11, again, Noah compared, he's listed there with many others. So I debated, too, on how much to discuss as far as the creation account and the age of the earth from this passage. This would be, I guess, the time to discuss it. Capitol Hill just completely avoids it, I think. And so I had a bunch of things that I was going to say, and then I kind of scrapped it, and then I kind of pared it down and put it back in, and then I scrapped it again. And even as early as this morning, I still wasn't entirely sure. I personally think, based on what we just said here, we should understand God's word literally unless we have some reason not to. And I'm not going to go over a whole lot of it, really. I think ultimately I'm just going to leave that alone, other than to say we should take God at his word. And ultimately, when science conflicts with God's word, or the appearance of, I guess, science, or at least their observations and what they think is right seems to conflict with God's word, we got to ask ourselves, what is that? That's special revelation and general revelation, right? And we seem to have a conflict with general revelation and special revelation. And ultimately, if God's word is true, his word does not conflict with general revelation, right? So somebody's got something wrong. Either our interpretation of the special revelation is wrong, or their interpretation of the general revelation is wrong. And until at such time it's shown that our understanding of the special revelation is wrong, I would go with the special revelation. Now, you know, there's a number of things that we can look at in the text, in the scriptural text, that clearly indicates that the Bible, some of the statements that are made there wouldn't seem not to make sense if we don't look at the text literally, right? You know, one of the instances, Jesus Christ says, in the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, right? But that almost seems disingenuous for the creator of heaven and earth to call it the beginning of creation if the reality is, as the rocks tell us, that we've been here 4.5 billion years and humans have been in existence for the last 200,000, which is what scientists say. That's like the last 0.1% of human history. And Christ says at the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. So the last 0.1% of something is not the beginning. And I don't see any construct where we would define it as the beginning. So I'm not gonna go a whole lot, like I said, over that. I think ultimately, you know, if something is presented, if we can look at the text and say, oh, wow, maybe we are misunderstanding this. Right, this did happen in history, right? I mean, we must be fair about that. They did used to think, because of the references in the sun rising and setting in the sky, that this, you know, the sun revolved around the earth, right? And when scientists first proposed that was wrong, there was people in the church who attacked them and said, you know, they were, you know, threatening, you know, various things about God's word and this and that. And, well, they did have it wrong. But there, again, the Bible doesn't say what the sun revolves around, right? That was us conjecturing based on something that was written. From our perspective, the sun really does move in the sky. But here, we have 6 days. How else do we look at a morning and an evening? But I won't say too much more about that. If you have a problem with that, you want to talk about it with me more or with one of the elders or something, I certainly could do that. But so let's go to Genesis 1:11. We've considered repetition before a lot of times, right? Pastor Volo, you know, mentions that a lot. And you know, like Philippians, joy is constantly repeated, or rejoicing. So we get the idea, the theme of the book. Is there a repetition in Genesis that, when you think of the book, think of the whole book, can you think of a repetition that would give us an idea of the theme of the book? We've kind of already discussed it to a little degree, to a small degree, but any idea there? All right. These are the generations, right? Oh, sorry. Okay, yeah. Yeah, and it was good, right? And certainly that is repeated again and again in the creation account, right? God did this. He spoke, and it came to pass. I mean, there's a couple of repetitions there. He said this, and it was done, and it was good, right? The morning and the evening, or the evening and the morning were, you know, this day. But throughout the whole book, and that's kind of more what I'm looking for, throughout the whole book, this is repeated again and again. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. This is the book of the generation. These are the generations of Noah. And I'm just listing the ones here that are in Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis, you know, there's also, you know, Isaac and Jacob and Esau and things, which are some of the ones listed after this. So, but that is what this book is about, right? This is the beginning. These are the generations. So, and this is the other. This is another division, by the way. Some people think that Moses is more of a compiler, and that, you know, many of these people say Adam, Noah. He received, you know, this information from manuscripts or from tradition handed down. I don't know if that's the case or not. As long as we're ascribing it to Moses, as the New Testament writers did, and that doesn't really violate the text. It does give us some natural divisions, I think, in Genesis when we're trying to study it. So the outline here is God reveals his character through the world he has created. That's what Capitol Hill lists as the theme of this section. This is in your handout. You can look at this if you want later. Basically, this is Genesis 1 to 11. Ultimately, God creates the world, right? He speaks it into existence, this powerful, mighty God. He makes man as the pinnacle of that creation. Everything is man is made in God's image. But our first parents ultimately want to be like God. That's what the tempter said to them. You know, God knows the day you eat it, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like him. Interesting, right? Isn't that kind of how we understand Satan's fall? That's what he wanted, right? He wanted to be like God. And it kind of tempts Adam and Eve with the same thing, and they fall into sin. But God begins a plan to overturn this curse of sin through the seed of the woman. And as the generations continue, as you know, the Bible reveals, you know, they have children. Already murder begins very early on, and as early as it possibly can, I guess, just about. And then as the generation continue, it goes from bad to worse. God destroys the world with a flood. And then and starts over essentially, right? And it gives Noah some of the same directives that he gave to Adam. But nevertheless, despite this starting over, still in a sinful world, and even right from the very beginning of this, you know, they begin to sin, and we come to the Tower of Babel and God dispersing them. So we're going to go through each of these parts then here briefly. So the creation, Genesis 1:1-5, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. One of the things we always want to ask, I guess, in any passage, when we look at it, and we're going to look at these main themes as we go through these 11 chapters here. What do we learn about God from this passage? And really, I would say, maybe I could even extend it. If I think many of you here are mature Christians, you're very familiar with the whole first chapter or the whole story of creation. So what do we learn about God? What are some things you would say when we look at this text? What do we learn about God here? Yeah, Lindsay, I saw your hand first. Yeah, that's right. I mean, incomprehensibly powerful, right? You know, and it'd be one thing if, you know, you looked at a drawing of a child, maybe with a stick figure, and you know, you're like, oh, that's great, you know, because they're just learning. You know, if God just spoke just a stick figure into existence, we would say, wow. But look what he spoke into existence, right? The intricacy of it. I mean, the enormity of it, the detail, and then uniqueness of things, right? I mean, here we are as human beings, and to my knowledge, we don't. Nobody else has my fingerprint, right? We've never, you know, we don't know that those things match. And so there's just God's made unique. So anything else? So powerful, Alex, you had your hand raised too.
God is a God of order.
Okay, yeah, that's right. Right, yeah. So yeah, the detail, right there, everything after its kind. You know, just this, I mean, all of the various days and the things interact. So, yeah, Murray, I'll give you Paul.
Two things I thought of. One is that God is spirit, yet he interacts with the material. That's significant. He's always now still interacting with the material.
Right, yeah.
And the other is that there was some concept in God of approval. We're called good.
Yeah. That's right, yeah. So, 1 second, Paul. So, yeah, so everything was good, right? I mean, here's this God, he makes it, and it's good. It's you know, there was a comedian back in the day, and I won't say his name, because he's actually ended up done some terrible things eventually, but who used to say how men makes, you know, a refrigerator, and it's spectacular, and it's awesome, and, you know, or we make a new car, a new model, and we give it all these, and God makes what he made and just calls it good, right? And it's just the idea, wow, that's kind of an understatement, but it was good. And everyone sees it, recognizes, right, that it was good. So, yeah, Paul?
I see his preeminence over his creation, and demonstrated a lot in this passage. One of the things that really strikes me is we have light and darkness, we have first day and a first night without a sun moon.
Yeah.
Right? And so his preeminence is he creates times and isn't reliant on the natural material universe.
Yeah. Amen. That's right. And that's incidentally one of the arguments some people will say, well, but if there was no sun and moon, evening and morning can't be, you know, a literal, but that's my response to that. This is God we're talking about, right? I mean, certainly for the sake of his people who he's writing this to, he can do it in a set time, right? And prescribe it that way and define it to us that way so we understand. So yeah, but sovereign ultimately over it, right? So yeah.
Well, don't they say, doesn't Revelation say there won't be a sun in the new earth?
Yeah.
So,
no.
You know, I mean, this is me speculating, but God is light, he creates the light.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there will be no need of the sun, right? I mean, that's what the Bible does say about the, you know, I guess the new heavens and new earth, you know, when he dwells among his people. I'm not sure. Well, yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Oh, well, yeah. Even the way that God speaks shows how powerful he is, because let there be light is a subjunctive way of phrasing it, and so it's essentially just kind of like let them be kids, like it's just going to occur. He doesn't command the angels to craft the light or
right.
Say, I wish there were light, or even there ought to be light. It's just light shall be.
Right. He spoke and it was done, right? Yeah. Yeah. And once again, and one of the things there, I think that's the point to be made. That somewhat ties into what Paul was saying. I think, you know, God's sovereign, right, over it. But I think, you know, when we look at the Psalms, there's many places where that seems to be the point of the text. This is how powerful God was, that he spoke and it was done, right? I mean, to me, the idea that he spoke something and then everything came about over, you know, so much time, almost seems to take away from that, you know, this idea, the power. But yes, Antu?
Well, the fact that God is detailed helps me remember that it was given all the details of my life in my life.
Yeah. That's right. In fact, you're actually kind of going where I was going to go ask next with it. And so we'll do that. One of the things, too, I just wanted to say was, you know, here's God at the beginning. He makes the whole thing, and he's already there, right? He's self-sufficient. He's eternal. He precedes all of this. He calls himself ultimately other places eternal. But from this text, we would think, well, he's clearly before the foundation of the world. But, yeah, that was the other thing I wanted to think about, too, just real quick. What are some of the applications or the ramifications for this in your life? I mean, do you ever think about that? I mean, you're expressing one right there. You know, God's a God of detail, right? I mean, I should be, ultimately, right? So, yes.
God has authority, and we live in his world.
Yeah.
He's the one who gets to decide how things will be and what is right and wrong, and we just attach to that. We derive everything we have from him, but we don't have authority, and we don't get to decide. And if we live out of bounds of that, we really are just adding to the misery that we are born into.
Yeah, because you're using something the way it wasn't intended to be used, really, right? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, one second, Mark. In fact, you know, that's one of the things I do in witnessing, you know, in the jail and different things like that. You know, I'll tell men, you know, God has, you know, these commands aren't optional for you because he's your maker, right? I mean, he sets the rules. He has the right to set the rules. It's not our option. Yeah, I don't really like this one. I'll take and, you know, take this one and leave that one, right? So, yeah, Mark. Yeah, but right, I know, but yeah, and so yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, but from our own group study, why pray to God that speaks?
Right, yeah, he speaks and it's done, right? Such is the power, right? Yeah, Alex?
One application from my life I found helpful, I heard someone say that if you can believe Genesis 1:1, pretty much everything, not pretty much, everything else in the Bible, all the supernatural things easier to believe. All these little questions about, you know, how did the animal put in the ark, or how did Jesus get through that? But if you have a God who created the heavens and the earth, it's easier to accept.
Absolutely. And you know, I take that in the way of an application, because you're right. I, you know, I've let that too. You know, miracles, how could he have parted the sea? It's like, why? You know, he made everything out of nothing in 6 days. I mean, parting the sea, is it that hard, you know? But you know, even in your own life, though, you could think that way. And I this has come to, you know, I've thought this a number of times, you know, something difficult. Wow, is this too hard for God, though? You know, hey, now we've had this event occur. How in the world are we going to make ends meet? How are we going to do this now? This is going to present a really difficult problem. You know, this is the maker of heaven and earth. He's on my side, right? Is anything too hard for him? You know, the other thing, some of the things, I got to move on here, but some of the other things, you know, I've thought about, you know, just the idea, though, that God owns it all, right? You know, everything in the world is his. And so, therefore, what I have is ultimately his. I'm just a steward of it. You know, I've often thought, too, you know, the unreasonableness of sin a lot of times is, you know, a lot of times the sin that we have, I mean, it can be hatred, it can be, you know, grumbling. A lot of times lust is a problem, right? For something, you know, it can be porn or it can be alcohol or it can be, you know, food. It could be clothing or, I mean, there's a lot of things that we long for that we think are going to satisfy and fulfill. And, you know, if the maker of heaven and earth says that we shouldn't do that or we shouldn't go to it to that extent, and he's the one who made it, can it possibly be that the thing made would be better than the one who makes it? Well, of course not. Clearly, it would be better to submit to him who made it. And, you know, and the promises that he says and that he gives would be better than the thing that he made. But unfortunately, you know, we still pursue the thing made often and not the maker of it. But So this is the God here at the beginning. Now, we come to man, right? And God makes man in our image. God said, let's make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, right? So, you know, we're both male and female in the image of God. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What is that? That's a tough question, really, I think. Rob?
We have some type of rational faculty. We can make decisions and be held accountable. There's a moral dimension.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Why would you say that?
Because God has good. He is good.
Yeah.
And
right.
So to reflect him, we must be good, but we clearly have the ability do things that are wrong and evil.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And that is there with him, right? His character is good. And there is what's contrary to his character that he rejects. Right. And so that he would have impressed that upon us, you know, clearly. Any other ideas there? Yeah, Paul?
If we don't assume that, you know, God is locked into some certain type of creation, we see that it was always his plan to invade creation. It was always his plan to send Christ. And so we see that when he says, let us make man in our image, well, we're going to make a creature that looks like Christ when he invades creation.
When he invades creation,
he's going to have five fingers, he's going to have two eyes, he's going to, you know, walk on two legs. He's going to look like that so that Christ will have a people to redeem, so he will not be a brotherless son.
I see. Okay, yeah. All right. I mean, I one of the things I think about there, you know, God is a spirit, right? And so at first thought, I would think, well, you know, it can't merely mean my appearance is in his image. The other thing is males and females are clearly distinctly different, right? And they're both made in God's image. So the mere appearance, I don't think we want to attach too much there to the mere appearance. I do think ultimately that this being made in God's image when he invades, because he is redeeming that being, you know, clearly. That's how he's going to invade in that state. But I think we can, with all of those parts of our body, reflect God's image. So did I see your hand back there? Oh, sorry. Okay, I thought you were. Is it, yeah, Marie.
Well, the idea of image itself, at least if God is communicating to us, when we think of an image, it is a representation of that word. So at least it suggests to us God revealing himself.
Enough. Yeah.
So that we can learn about him in some observation.
Right. Yeah. So looking at him is going to give us a glimpse or a picture of himself, right? Ultimately, yeah. Yeah, Sarah? I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. The idea that we would rule and have dominion is part of what God, you know, has intended. It's how we're like him. Allison, real quick.
He's demonstrating his own, like there's a multiplicity within him. You don't really have the Trinity full word there, but you have plural pronouns that he's using. He's one, but he's something multiple. And then he creates male and female. We need more than one human being to image God well.
Yeah.
So we have gender and community
right.
Wrapped up in there. That
yeah.
We need more of us to image him because he's complete. We're not meant to be.
Right.
We're never, even in perfection, you know, meant to be everything that he is.
Yeah, that's a point that I had. Yeah. No, that's a good point. That's a point I didn't actually have here, but that is a great point. And it's not just the idea of gender, but really the two coming together as one flesh, right? And all of the communion and fellowship that's there, what a representation of God that is. You know, between the Father and the Son and the roles, right? You know, all of that is portrayed in that male and female coming together as one, really, too, right, in imaging God. So real quick, Mark. Mark had his hand up real quick. Brian, then I'll, yeah. Yeah. Right, the express image, yeah. Right. I think I understand. I mean, I would just say, I would say ultimately we were meant to be in God's image, right? We're meant to, and let me explain a little bit of where I would go with this, with the image of God. Ultimately, we are to image God. We are to reflect Him. We are to show His likeness. And man was meant to do that in everything. We were meant to, and that's why God gives us these faculties. He gives us, we're meant to do it in this form that He put us in. You know, God, you know, when He speaks to us, He speaks in a way that we can understand. He says, my arm is not shortened that I can, or my hand's not shortened that I can't save. But He says He's a spirit. He doesn't have a hand, right? But He does save. He does work. He does accomplish. And so He gives us arms. He gives us hands, right? Our bodies are meant to be used. Our faculties, our emotion, our hearts, our minds, our will. Emotions, did I say that? I think I did. All of these things are meant to be used to reflect God, because God has those things, right? And so in our bodily form, and that's where I would say, yeah, he's given us this body, and in this sense we image Him because we speak, we communicate like He communicates, and we, you know, come alongside, and we help, all of these things we're meant to do. And I would say in creation, the original intent was that's what we would do, right? We would do that perfectly. But we didn't maintain that and we fell. And that's why that would be the first Adam. But when Christ, who's the second Adam, comes in the express image, He did do it perfectly, right? He did not fail at all. I would say He did what we were supposed to do, although I would agree, I mean, I think ultimately in God's plan, He knew that in order to deal with humans, there was going to need to be redemption, you know. But we can't really necessarily speak to all of that, but... So does that answer your, does that make sense? So, okay. I think that's that whole first Adam, second Adam thing that, you know, we could look at that and see. Real quick, Ron, and then Alex.
Yeah, well, I think we're missing the first part of 28. People ask us, do we no longer have trials and tribulations, and we still have all the spiritual blessings? And that's what we can look at and say, well, what are we in? Do we have blessings?
Yeah. Certainly you can have that. Yeah, we can have that contentment, yeah. Yeah. Now, this, of course, is before the fall even, right? So I don't know how much they were going to go through that would have been, but we certainly can say that now, obviously, right? I mean, we see, does somebody else had a hand up over here? Alex? Oh, sorry. I'll get you, Rachel, in just a minute. All right, go ahead, Rachel. He's deferring.
Yeah, I was just going to say, being in the image of God, the animal form, so what makes us different from men, like, we have judgment, obviously, but also we have a soul. So we have that.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, and the animals, I think you see, man is over the animals. He has dominion. So I think there's a sense in which, I think, anyway, the creation is meant even to imitate or mimic man to a degree, right? But in a much cruder sense, right? So animals, maybe they have some form of communication. I mean, they do have some form of communication, but not like we can communicate, you know? And I don't think they have any moral sense, you know? But the idea that they hunt and get, you know, the appetites and the things that they, you know, certain things that they do delight in, I would say, there are certain things that they would pursue, you know, we should pursue. I mean, you know, so I think there's a crude similarity there, but that's because man is the pinnacle of that and it's meant to be that way. But ultimately, you're right, the faculties of this reasoning, ability, communication, is seen in man the way that it represents God rightly and not the animals ultimately. So, yeah, Alex.
And then I kind of combine those. Very distinct order. There's God, mankind, and then the rest of creation, animals. And really starting with the fall and going forward, when this order gets out of whack, sin results, where he listens to it, kind of elevates an animal in a sense. Just even now, we need to elevate ourselves over God, that when this order is violated.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's ultimately going to take us, you know, where I want to go. I got to move on here. So the next thing, though, is the Lord puts man and puts the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." You know, Capitol Hill makes a point. I never really thought of this. I thought it was a good point. The tree really, I mean, it wasn't a tease, obviously. I mean, God wasn't just putting it there because he's like, "Oh, man, I want you guys to fall," right? But the tree was there to show that he ultimately, though, is God. Yes, you have dominion over these things, but ultimately it's under my headship, right? And there are things that will be off limits. And there are, right? There are things that are communicable, incommunicable. There are things that God can do that he tells us not to do, to defer to him in, ultimately, in some cases. So I think the tree was there to show them that he was in charge, you know, that he alone had the right to determine what was good and evil. But of course, we know what happens right there after that, and we're going to go into that. Let me just ask this real quick, though, before we move on to the fall. Why do you think Genesis 1 and 2 is critical as a foundation of the rest of the Bible? Paul?
God is justice, that he creates good and not evil.
Okay.
Yeah, that he creates things, and in the things he creates them are good.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the idea that he would create something that he calls an enemy, such as death, I mean, it's not reasonable, at least not based on anything else that we see. You know, so yeah, okay. Yep, Mr. Mike.
Yeah, well, scripture proposes his glory to God. That means give glory to God and let him know of his attributes, character, who he is. Genesis, his power, his almightiness, to do nothing but his glory.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's the most amazing, the greatest degree there, perhaps, you know, when we read these foundations and the greatness and the might of God. So yeah, Lindsay. Yeah, absolutely. That's kind of what I was getting to, really, I think, ultimately. Is that really is where, this is God showing, ultimately, what it's supposed to end up like, really, right? I mean, he's given us a glimpse. He made it here. And, you know, it's interesting, when we look in the covenants in the Bible, you know, God says to Abraham that, you know, that his covenant, when he makes it with Abraham, is, "I'm going to be your God," you know. And then in Israel, when they're there, he talks about the tabernacle. He says, "I'm going to dwell among you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to dwell among you." Of course, that was more in type when, you know, there in the tabernacle. And in the new covenant, right, that's what he says, you know, "I'm going to put a new heart. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to be, you know, you're going to be my people." And that's what we see ultimately in Revelation. That's where it ends up, God dwelling with his people, which is what we had here, right? God walks with Adam in the cool of the day. I mean, here he's fellowshipping with God. So I think it's important to understand, you know, this isn't just like a test run. You know, this was just a test run with Adam and Eve, and you know, I'm going to modify the whole thing. No, this is what this is where it's supposed to get back to, right? Ultimately, yeah, Mark. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's why, I think personally, that's why the Holy Ghost is called the down payment, right? Or the inheritance. Because what is that? It's like that's the down payment of God dwelling with us. The Holy Ghost in us. This is God in us, you know. And I usually try to err on having a little too much so they don't run out of material, but I think I greatly erred here. Genesis 3:1-6, the fall, of course. So we see that mankind's first parents set themselves up as equals with God, you know, disobeying him. You guys know the story, right? I'm not going to take the time to read all of that. Just make a few points here. Ultimately, it's interesting when we look at this, I think, this temptation. Here the woman being tempted by the serpent. I think it's interesting, and I would say, we want to know God's word. We want to know what he says, right? I wouldn't necessarily fault Eve for how she portrayed God's command. She didn't accurately portray it, but it is interesting that the serpent does actually say what, when he says, he said, the serpent said, you shall not, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree? He does only mention eating, right? And Eve says, we shouldn't eat it, nor should we touch it. Now, God didn't say anything about touching it, but that's probably a good idea. I'm not going to put Eve down there. That probably is a good idea. If you're not supposed to eat it, hey, let's just not even get near it. And then Eve says, lest you die, right? Which kind of, I don't know, that doesn't sound like God said, you shall surely die. Lest you die almost kind of sounds like, hey, yeah, it could be a bad thing, you know. I'm not really sure, but it could be a bad thing. And the serpent then says, you shall not surely die. I mean, he is consistent, right? The serpent is consistent with what God says, even though he's twisting it. We want to know God's word, because this temptation, I think, is just so illustrative of a temptation in general. But here it is that mankind ultimately sets themselves up as equal with God. They took that lie that Satan gave them. And it's interesting, too. They weren't set up to fail, right? We clearly see that. You know, God didn't put them in a strenuous situation, you know, with a lot of stress and difficulty. He put them in this garden. They had perfect fellowship with themselves. I mean, there wasn't griping, there wasn't complaining, there wasn't arguing, there wasn't, you know, critical and nagging and this and that. You know, there wasn't any of those things. They had, you know, fellowship with him, and yet, despite that, they fell. I mean, and we contrast that with Christ, right? Who, you know, I know Pastor Bolo has mentioned this before. You know, Christ who came, fasted for 40 days. And was in the wilderness and was tempted. And he did have stress and ultimately succeeded. But some aspects of temptation I just want to point out here. When we look at this, what does the serpent do? He questions, first of all, whether it was sin or not, right? You know, has God really said? You know, oftentimes that's where we go with temptation. Yeah, you know, we start to waffle or waver on that. You know, is this actually sin? He denies that there's any danger in it. And in fact, he ultimately suggests that there's something good to be gained from it. And he insinuates that God doesn't want you to have what's good, right? And that's where that's such a lie, ultimately. And that's where, you know, we don't want to fail in that sense, but so often we do, right? I got to have this thing, right? But this isn't good. But, you know, we tend to think, yeah, but no, it's got to be good. It just seems like it's got to be good. And so we pursue it, even though God, almost with the insinuation that God doesn't want us to have something that's good. But that's not God. That's why it is a temptation. And I think it's fitting in our discussion. You know, we were talking about this. You know, here Eve had clear, special, or you could say revelation, don't eat of this tree. But when she used her observation, when she looked at, this is what it looks like to me, she relied upon that. Ultimately, she disobeyed God. So. And then, of course, you know, as a result of this, Adam and Eve fall under the curse. But there is grace. And I think Paul mentioned that. You know, God said, you shall surely die. He could have killed them in body and soul, but he did not. You know, they're preserved. And God says to the serpent, you know, he curses him, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock. He does curse the creature, right? The snakes do crawl around on their belly, but ultimately we get the sense that there's something spiritual here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What are these two offsprings, ultimately? You know, and I really was going to throw that as a question, but I don't have any time for that. But ultimately, we would say this is the first reference to Christ, because he gets down to these pronouns, you know, these singular pronouns, he and his. You know, he's going to bruise, you know, crush your head, you're going to bruise his heel. And so we believe that's talking about Christ. And there are, you know, references in the New Testament that lead us to that indication. Galatians 4:4, you know, that he was born of the woman. It kind of, you know, tells us this is Christ made of the woman. I think it's referring back ultimately to this. This is that offspring that he's talking about. But this is the first promise made. But not only that offspring, I think what's meant here is this spiritual offspring that we're going to see as a reality throughout our existence, right? That there is a seed of the serpent. Ultimately, they're all from Eve in a sense, right? But spiritually, there is going to be enmity, right? There's going to be wheat and tares. There's going to be the righteous and the just. There's going to be the sheep and the goats. We really only see that as we go, you know, throughout history. There isn't, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You know, there's going to be this lineage, ultimately, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's going to be enmity there. Christ said, I didn't come to send peace, but a sword, right? And it's this enmity, I think, that he's referring to. And so as we would go on, I got really brushed this, sorry. You know, we see these two And it's really amazing. If you ever get a chance to look at these, you know, a lot of people really get into some crazy stuff here as far as comparing these genealogies and the fact that they both end with a Lamech. You know, but we get this idea of Cain's line. We get this idea that this is of the earth, right? And Seth's line, this is where they begin to call upon the Lord. And I think it's illustrative of these two seeds, ultimately. I even think that's what this is meant to be, somewhat illustrative of it. You know, it's interesting. This is what Eve says when Seth's born. She says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. Now, Cain was another offspring, right? But she's talking about, I think she has this understanding. I think she knows that perhaps it's revealed, not said, you know, to us, you know, that there is going to be an offspring that's going to crush this, you know, and she's looking at this. This is what Seth is. This is what the reference is, ultimately. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. But in all of this, though, the curse continues, whether you're Cain or either Seth, you know, and then he died is there in all of it. So really out of time. The flood, I had a number of things here, sorry. let me just get to this, ultimately.
Hey, Jeff, why don't we, next week we're going to have two testimonies early on. We're going to sort of mess up time. Why don't you finish next week, take the first 10 minutes, and then I'll pick up this at 12. If we don't rush time here, we'll have a few minutes. Would that be okay?
Sure, all right.
Well, two testimonies next week, and then we'll finish this up.
Okay, all right.
Wrap it up. I think we're at this point. We'll start before that next week.
Okay. All right. All right, let's close your time with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for how great you are, Father, and the revelation of it. And we pray that you would help us to remember that. We pray that we would fix our mind on it, Father. We pray that it would affect us in everything that we do, the way we live, the things, the circumstances you bring us into. We pray that every part of our person we would submit to you, our thoughts, our words, our hands, our feet, Father, everything, every relationship, every attitude, every action. We pray we would glorify you and be like you as you intended us to be. Help us in that. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that this is made possible through him. We pray now for the coming service to be with us. Help us as we sing. Help us as we worship. Help us as we listen to your word and fellowship. We may be pleasing to you and glorifying and honoring to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.